Well, we begin a new course this quarter entitled Departing in Peace. And the title for this particular class is borrowed from a book by Bill Davis, a recent book that bears the same title. And the subtitle of his book is Biblical Decision-Making at the End of Life. Davis is in the philosophy department at Covenant College. He's a graduate of Westminster Seminary in California. He is an elder in the PCA and has served on numerous medical ethics boards for hospitals. And because of his role, both in the philosophy department and as a ruling elder within the church, he's had extensive opportunities to shepherd those in the local church on their final days and weeks during this earthly life. And this particular book is a great resource, and while it's not mandatory for you all to get a copy of it, I would highly recommend purchasing this book and reading through it over the next few weeks. While talking about death is never a comfortable thing, Davis, I think, does an excellent job of writing from a perspective of hope and comfort, because he pushes us again and again back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, is our only hope as lost sinners. And he also points us to the sovereign God who determines not only the beginning of our days and the end of our days, but all of our days in between. And if God is sovereign over all of our days, then that means that we can trust him, we can love him, and we can seek to glorify him even as our bodies might become weaker and more frail in our final years. You'll notice on your outline a few other resources that I'll be drawing upon during this course. Of course, the book by Davis that's written there, but a couple of other resources by an author named Christopher Bogosh, who has a background in nursing, working in the healthcare industry, and hospice in particular, some that are co-authored by Joel Beakey. There's an audio resource by William Edgar on iTunes U. He's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, and it's a course on medical ethics. And so the books here by Bogosh are entitled Dying and Death, Getting Rightly Prepared for the Inevitable, another book entitled Compassionate Jesus, and a third, The Puritans on How to Care for the Sick and Dying. You'll see on your outline also a resource by an author named John Cooper, Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting. So where will we be going in this particular class? What are some of the topics that we'll be discussing together in the weeks ahead? Well, we'll be talking extensively about developing an appropriate biblical anthropology, looking at what Scripture teaches us about the nature of man and about our fallen condition, and how those things should inform the way in which we think of end-of-life issues. The predominant view in our culture, of course, is that we are nothing more than a mass of living tissue. Others hold some notion that we are autonomous, simply a complex computer of a higher evolved state than some sort of supercomputer. We're no different than any other living thing, and we ought to be treated with the same dignity, or perhaps lack of dignity, than along with every other living thing. We'll be discussing in the course as well the potentially idolatrous view that we might have toward healthcare. The healthcare system in the West is treated at times with messianic proportions. We're led to believe that anything can and ought to be healed. Even for the Christian, perhaps we don't consult the Word of God in determining how we make decisions in our health care, or if we are assisting a loved one in the care for their health. We might think, well, isn't the goal always to extend life and to do all that we can to preserve life? Well, perhaps we have this view in which we place the medical professional as the expert in one particular sphere, and so when it comes to caring for our bodies, that's the job of the medical professional. The pastor, on the other hand, in a separate sphere, is there to care for my soul, and those two spheres simply don't interact. Certainly, God is the one who brings healing, but we might ask, doesn't he do so through the provision of medicine and surgical procedures and more? So what role should my theological convictions play in the decision-making process? of my health care? Answering those types of questions will really be the predominant focus of this class. We'll touch on the important difference between euthanasia and the removal of life-saving measures. The right to die movement, as it's called, is huge in America, and it's only increasing all the time. And there are some very disturbing trends in European countries and in several states in America, and those things will inevitably impact us to one degree or another. And what does this right to die movement reveal about the desire that our culture has for autonomy and even its disdain that it has toward God? On the other hand, is it ever appropriate to remove life-sustaining and life-preserving measures? And if so, how do I go about making a decision like that? Certainly a very weighty and heavy decision, if it is biblically allowable. We'll also be talking about the importance of preparing for the inevitability of your departure from this present age and how to love your family well. We'll address some of the selfish and sinful reasons that we put this off, and we'll talk about the burden that we might be placing upon our loved ones to make decisions for us that we ought to be making for ourselves before we get to that point of being potentially incapacitated. And so we'll talk here about things like communicating your final wishes to your family clearly and openly. We'll discuss and look at some legal documents that you can use in the state of Florida for living will, a durable power of attorney, and so forth. We'll talk about some financial decisions that can be made to help ease the burden to those family members who might be caring for us. These are all ways in which we are to love our neighbor, as Jesus clearly commands us. And then if time allows, toward the end of our course, we'll talk about burial versus cremation. We'll talk about the biblical ethics of each of those options, and we'll talk about some of the ways to ease the financial burden for our family when we depart to be with the Lord. Now, in the format of this particular class, we'll have some case studies that we'll be using, some that are online that Bill Davis, the author of our book, has made available, that are drawn from his extensive experience as a professor and as an elder in the church. He changes, of course, the specific names, but draws upon case studies that he has faced more than once that will help us to take some of these principles and wrestle through these issues and seek to apply them to specific scenarios that we might encounter in our own lives. So why is this an important thing for us as Christians to spend time on? Or at least, why do I think it's an important topic for us to give attention to? You might think to yourself, I know that I'm in Christ. I don't doubt my eternal security in Him. My faith is in Him. I rest in Him for salvation. I know that the end of my days will come upon this earth. And when that happens, it happens. I know that God will see me through. I know that He will bring comfort to my wife, husband, kids, or the rest of my family that I leave behind. So why spend so many weeks upon this particular topic? Well, it could be that we might have sort of a cavalier attitude about our own death. Now, there could be all sorts of reasons why we don't want to think of our own death. It could be depressing. Who, after all, wants to think of death? It makes us sad. It brings up memories of loved ones who have departed. It could be a fearful thing. We might think of those whom we know who age, some who are very joyful toward the end of their life, but some who become potentially self-focused and angry. And we wonder to ourselves, will I maintain my cognitive abilities? Will I become more self-focused or more agitated and restless? Will I maintain my dignity? It can be confusing to face all of the sorts of medical issues that might arise when it comes to dealing with some of these matters, things that I'm ignorant about, language that healthcare professionals use that are absent from our daily vocabulary. It can be an unpleasant thing to talk about such things. Death itself is the result of the fall. When death comes, it reminds us that we are all under the curse of God. And while our culture spends a lot of time denying death, that certainly has influence upon us as well. at least here in Lakeland, we drive by cemeteries or funeral homes pretty regularly, perhaps in our daily commute to work or to school. But when we lived in Southern California, funeral homes, cemeteries were strategically placed behind wooded areas or behind buildings, out of sight, out of mind. And so if we do have a dismissive or a casual attitude about death, we might postpone making out our wills, postpone leaving instructions for our loved ones on our wishes for end of life, postpone preparing for our funeral. But these are all things, again, I believe, that fall under the charge of loving our neighbor. You'll see on your outline a quote there from Joel Beeke. He says, "We can spend scores of hours planning a 2-week vacation on another continent, but can scarcely spend 1 hour planning for a never-ending eternity." Now, that might be a little extreme, but I think it does capture the general attitude of the culture around us. We'll plan extensively for our summer vacations or other out-of-town trips, but are we giving attention not only to the preparation of our souls for eternity, but are we serving our families well by helping them alleviate the grief and the hardship that they will experience upon our departure? I'll argue in this class that it's important to think about these things and to use some of the resources that we'll talk about, because we are called to care for our loved ones, and a great way to love those close to us is to address these things for them. Now let's consider a couple of foundational texts that we will return to throughout this course. Now turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, let's look at verses 16 through 18. It's here that the Apostle Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now notice just some of the important theological truths that are captured in these short verses. Think for a moment about why we might lose heart. Again, notice there at the beginning of verse 16, the way that the Apostle Paul begins this particular line of reasoning. So we do not lose heart. We may be tempted to lose heart because suffering is real and it is hard. Suffering is not something that is to be ignored or dismissed. The temptations that we face in our physical struggles simply cannot be avoided. And this might cause us to lose heart. And then he goes on, while the outer self is wasting away, and this certainly is a great description of what it might feel like as we begin a new year, or even as we begin a new week every Monday, it might feel as though that outer self is wasting away as the body gradually breaks down. And why does this happen? Well, this happens because of the reality of sin. Death is in the world because of our sin, because of the fall of mankind. And so this wasting away is part of the curse, and it is not something to delight in by any means. And yet Paul then contrasts that outer man, notice there, with the inner man. And notice what he says here about the inner man. There's this twofold nature of man, which is critical for us to understand. The outer man, the body, which is important and is redeemed by Christ, while this outer man is wasting away, our inner, resurrected man, our eternal souls are being renewed, being sanctified, growing in holiness of life. And in a sense, this inner renewal is ever progressing. It's never ending. We come to faith in Christ as that inner man is given new life, and that inner man can continue to grow and mature all of our days. And so our hope, as those who are in Christ Jesus, is that even if we are on our deathbed, struggling in body in those final weeks or days upon this earth, our prayer ought to be that even in this hardship, we are growing, we are maturing, we are seeking to be faithful to the Lord, who will preserve us who will work his sanctifying grace, and that even then we can be renewed in that inner man. And because of this reality, notice that Paul goes on in verse 17 to talk about the hope and comfort that this should bring to us. This eternal perspective is critical for us to develop because this suffering will not last. And further, notice Paul says here that this suffering has purpose. Suffering is not just something that comes in life and we are just supposed to endure, just sort of stoically power through it or perhaps even ignore it. But suffering fulfills a purpose. It prepares the soul for the eternal as we are refined. It keeps our gaze fixed upon the life to come. Suffering reminds us that this world, as Paul says, it is transient, that is passing away. Another important scripture text for us to consider as we think about sort of laying some foundational groundwork here is Romans 6:23, a familiar text to us all, I'm sure, in which the Apostle Paul says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so death is never a good thing. It's the result of the fall. And no matter how much we might try to sterilize or normalize death as a culture, it is not a natural thing. You might hear many people say things along that note, that line of reasoning. Death is a natural part of life, or just the next step, and so forth. But death, Scripture teaches us clearly, is the result. It's the wages, it's the payment, the just due for our rebellion against God. But the hope, of course, is in the finished work of Jesus. And because of what he has accomplished in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension, that sting of death has been removed, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we do not have to fear death. Certainly there might be anticipation, or rather a fearfulness in the sense of, oh, well, this is an experience, of course, that we've never experienced before. But an ultimate fear of the unknown has been removed because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, one more text to consider is from Psalm 139. Look there at verse 15 and 16. It's there that the psalmist writes, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And so here we learn that the Lord has made each one of us intimately, personally, lovingly, and that each of our days is written before one of them comes to be, that our days are numbered and in the hands of the Lord, and he is absolutely sovereign over all things, even over every minute detail that might happen in each one of the days that he has ordained. You might remember in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Who of you by worrying can add a single day to your life?" If all of our days are numbered, if they're all determined by the Lord, then Jesus says, why are we so anxious? Why are we so fearful and worried? And in that particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to conclude, "Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek the things of the Lord. Seek to glorify your God. Pursue righteousness and holiness of life, for these things are eternal." Now, why is it important for us to keep these particular texts and the theology behind them in mind? We'll continue to talk about this more as we go along in our course. But the confusion of the world around us in the false philosophies that are embraced and the influence that those false philosophies have upon the healthcare system and end-of-life issues are very important for us to be aware of. Because as believers, we are called to live under the authority of God's Word. And even with all of the advancements of medical technology, we are never to lay aside the instruction and the guidance of God's Word. We believe not only in the authority of Scripture, but we believe in its clarity and in its sufficiency. And so our commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture means that despite all of the insights from the realm of medicine and science, things that we can certainly delight in, but the ethics of Scripture are to guide us in the decision-making process. And so here are some things that we're learning already from these verses. First, death is a reality for all of us unless the Lord comes again. And why? Again, because the wages of sin is death. And for all of the advances in medical science, the birth-to-death rate will remain the same until Jesus returns. And this is an obvious point, I know. But why is this such a critical thing for us to be mindful of? Because oftentimes the goal of Western medicine is to bring healing, to extend life. And if it is only to bring healing, then something is being left out. The truth of Scripture, which points us to the reason for death, the reality of death, the hope of life to come. And a second thing, if we were to summarize what we're learning here in these verses, if all of our days are ordained, then that means even the trial and the hardship of suffering and the wasting away of our outer man, significant though it might be, painful and lengthy, the Lord is not absent from such situations, but He is purposeful and wise. He is tender and He is loving. Those essential attributes around His nature, His wisdom, His love, His tenderness for us, those things do not change simply because our circumstances are difficult. And unless our Savior returns, we will all face death. Now, while we acknowledge the inevitability of death, we also want to be prepared and not be dismissive. Prepared for the life to come. Prepared for that which will come for each of us after we die. And if you spend any time reading the Puritans, you know that they were masterful pastors on helping their people to live for the eternal life to come. The Puritans lived in an age before modern medicine. Many of those pastors themselves faced the death of their own children or spouse, and of course had many within their own parish who faced death with great regularity. And so the Puritans helped their congregation to tend to and nurture their souls for eternity. Pastor McWilliam says that much of the pastor's job is to help his people die well. That is, to help his people to die with confidence as they trust in their risen Savior. To die prepared to face the living God who is the judge of all mankind. To die confident of their union with Christ Jesus and the peace that that ought to bring to us because we know that we are justified in Him. These are all important things that we'll talk about more in the class ahead. In the grand scheme of things, in light of eternity itself, this life is certainly relatively short. And all of the things that concern us, all of the things that weigh upon us, that cause anxiety and vexation and worry for us, all of those things will instantly vanish upon that final day, the final day that we live upon this earth when we pass, or that final day when our Savior appears in visible manifestation. Notice there on your outline a quotation from the Westminster Public, a Directory for Public Worship from 1645. This was a portion that speaks to pastors about visitation. Notice what it reads. The minister is to admonish his congregation in times of health in order to prepare them for sickness and death. The goal of this admonishment is to have those committed to his care speak frequently to him about the state of their souls. And in times of sickness, they are to desire his timely and appropriate advice before their strength and understanding fail them because of sickness. And so this class is really an application of that instruction that we find here in this Directory for Public Worship, talking about such things as the reality of sickness and death, preparing for such trials, so that it leads to questions that might arise in your own mind. And then, of course, when the reality of such sickness and the inevitability of death comes closer, you are seeking the counsel that is to be found in the Word of God and the comfort that we can derive from His truth. Christopher Bogosh, there on your outline says, if you are living in Christ, you are ready to die. Martin Luther said that every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing and his own dying. Now, we've all probably thought about the ideal way to die. At least if we were given a preference, we would prefer to die peacefully, without pain, without a prolonged serious stint of suffering, perhaps to die in our sleep, surrounded by those who love us. It could be that some of us will die a very sudden death, seemingly very healthy, but with all of the medical advancements available to us, most of us, it's true, will die in old age, in those more seasoned years of life. But whatever stage of life we might be in, we show love toward those who care about us by making end-of-life decisions now, rather than waiting and making those things more difficult for them. Bill Davis, there in your outline, he says, if we leave no instructions about our goals and values, their grief over our illness will be compounded by distress and uncertainty. Well, let's go on a bit this morning and talk about a biblical anthropology. That is a biblical view of man's nature. Let's think here for a moment about some of the common views about the nature of man from the world around us. Of course, the predominant view is that we have evolved, and therefore we are nothing more than a mass of biological tissue that came into existence by chance. And any value that we might have lies simply in our ability to reason at a higher level than the rest of the created order. It doesn't mean that we have necessarily any more inherent value or worth than any other living thing. But that's what sets us apart from the rest of living tissue. Most around us believe that our consciousness ceases upon death. And even if it does continue in some way after death, there's no way to really be certain. Some have gone so far as to try to quantify the soul as materialistic, that it must have some sort of weight to it in order to exist. We live in what's called an empirical world, where we only believe those things that come through the five senses. And so if we can quantify the soul, then it must exist. If we can't quantify it, then perhaps it doesn't exist. Really, we could put all views sort of on a spectrum and classify things in one of two different categories. If it's true that all that we are is contained within our material substance, we could call that materialism, biological materialism, or monism as a worldview, then perhaps we can download the content of our brains, keep a little piece of our living tissue, of our DNA, and then one day we might be able to clone that DNA, then upload our brains back into that new living tissue so that we might live on for eternity. Along with this is that view that we touched on earlier, that humanity is nothing more than a complex computer. The philosopher Thomas Hobbes was the first to espouse this notion of a material soul. He held that all creatures consist of only one substance, that we are wholly and completely corporeal beings. Hobbes said that a disembodied soul, that is a soul away from the body, cannot exist. And so the existence of the soul beyond death is nonsense for Hobbes. And yet he does hold to a view of the resurrection. Hobbes says that while people do not exist after their physical death, that their soul deteriorates and perishes and dies with the body, that nonetheless God will raise from the dead both body and soul. So that means for Hobbes, in between death and resurrection is simply non-existence. And for Hobbes, there would be little inherent value for the soul. Again, everything is material. This is that monistic view. Another predominant view throughout church history, which continues to have influence on evangelical thinking, is Gnosticism or Platonic dualism. Now, there are different strands of Gnostic thought, but essentially, as a dualistic view, it separates the body and the soul. The body, in this particular worldview, has little to no value, while the soul, or the immaterial, is truly all that matters. And upon death, the soul is released from the prison house of the body, and through a series of secretive mystical enlightenments, or knowledge, or ascensions to a higher realm of existence, the soul can have greater and greater understanding. And so these two main views held throughout biblical history, dualism or monism, sort of represent those two extremes. Now let's think about all of that contrasted with a biblical view of man's nature. Image bearers are created directly by God. We are image bearers and therefore have inherent value and worth because we bear that image. Even in the fall, that image remains. It is marred, of course, by the effects of sin, but we are still in the image of the Lord. And it is both our body and soul which are in the image of God. And so that upon death, our souls are ushered immediately into the presence of the living Christ. This is not a Gnostic dualism, but body and soul have value and are redeemed by Christ Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism, answer 57, asks the question first, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? And the answer, not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this, my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. The Westminster Shorter Catechism 37 asks the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And so we want to be driven here, again, by biblical instruction, being mindful of the way in which we might be influenced by popular thinking. A proper understanding of man's nature will certainly have an impact on how we think of death, of dying, of how we think of the afterlife, of how we think of suffering, and of how we treat our bodies upon our departure from this earthly life. And so if we gravitate towards some form of dualism, then we'll tend to emphasize the value of the soul at the expense of the body. If we gravitate more toward a monistic view, then we'll assume that the soul cannot exist without the body. And then you come up with some sort of false view like Thomas Hobbes, in which the soul is recreated or enters into some sort of soul sleep or something along those lines. Now, the words that are used throughout the Old Testament to speak of man's nature, speak about man's heart, about his emotions and his reasoning abilities. We find such language throughout the Old Testament, which we read of man having the capacity and the ability to love or to hate, to be courageous, even to lie or rebel against God or to obey. He is made up of flesh and blood. He has a soul or a spirit. His inner parts are spoken of throughout the Old Testament, and those inner parts are able to discern or worship or grow in wisdom. And as John Cooper points out, the entirety of man's nature is either given in faithfulness to God or lived in rebellion against Him. And while the Hebrew mind of the Old Testament does think in terms of the eternal life and of the heavens above, he also understands that his very nature is from the earth, taken from the dust of the ground, and that he resides in this earthly realm. Notice the quote here from Cooper. The Hebrew view of human nature strongly emphasizes living a full and integrated existence before God in this world, but that it unquestionably also includes the belief in continued existence after biological death. And so while human life is tied to this earth, We look ahead to the new heavens and to the new earth in which our bodies will no longer see decay, but will be raised to be like our Savior's. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. And so the ideal, that is that which we hope for, is not a detached existence from this world, as though our souls are going to ascend to the heavens on a higher plane of existence for all of eternity. Again, that's Platonism. But rather, we long for newness of life upon this earth, which will happen when our Savior returns at the end of the age, and when He removes sin and all of the effects of sin from His creation. Now, we won't take the time to do this right now, but if you were to look at Philippians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul in both of those passages talks about this threefold realm. He says that there is the present world, that's referred oftentimes in Scripture as the present evil age, in which we await for the final deliverance. It's the present evil age because sin is in this world. And then there is the intermediate state, in which he says that it is better to be away from the body and in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. That is better because, of course, we are away from the suffering of the body. But even though that is better to be away from the body and with the Lord, the Apostle Paul submits to the Lord's timing for departure from this earthly life. And as long as he remains upon this earth, he sees it as his charge to serve the Lord Jesus by serving the church. And then the third realm, if you will, is the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth, which is far better. And so we could think of these three realms as good, better, and best. This present evil age, though it is marked by sin, is good because we are redeemed in Christ. We have resurrection life already in the inner man, and we await the return of our Savior. When we depart to be with the Lord Jesus, if He tarries in our lifetime, that is better, of course, than living in this continued fallen world. But best to come, again, is the return of the Lord Jesus, when He will usher in the new kingdom, the new heavens, and the new earth, in which all sin, division, sorrow, and death will be removed. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer of Hebrews says that man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And very simply, what we learn here is that this is a statement about all of humanity, and about each one of us particularly. A day is appointed for our death. This is inevitable, and that death, when it comes, marks finality. If we are in Christ, then we have hope. If we are apart from Him, then we remain under the wrath of God. Either way, once death comes, there is no sort of changing sides, but your status is set for eternity. And the judgment that comes marks this finality as well. You will either be judged in Christ, and therefore you will be vindicated and declared righteous as you are clothed in His righteousness and justified by faith in Him, or you will be judged according to your works, found wanting and leading to condemnation. Of course, the Lord does not consult us on the timing or the manner of our death, as much as we might like to share our opinion with Him. Job 14, verse 5 reads, "Since His days are determined, and the number of His months is with You, Lord, and You have appointed His limits that He cannot pass." This is another universal truth. Again, we've touched on this already, that not only are our days determined, but the matter of our departure from this earthly life is fixed in the mind of God as well. So what gives God the right? What gives Him the right to bring death to the human race? Well, we are sinners and we deserve to die. And what gives God the right to determine the length of our days? Well, He is God. He is the creator of all and the sustainer of our lives. You know, regardless of how old we might be, we all presume that we will go on for at least one more year. No matter how much we've experienced pain and suffering over the past, even here in 2019, none of us presume that we're going to die this year. But regardless of age and regardless of health struggles that we might endure, I think it's safe to say that death is shocking when it comes. In Christopher Bogosh, two things are true of death. It is an unavoidable certainty, and it will come at an unpredictable time. But of course, we know that the Bible says so much more, that the death is not the end for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll see a few scripture texts there that you can reference on your own. Let me close by reading just a few that are here on your outline. This is from Job 19, beginning in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Read in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Lord Jesus says to us in John 14, verse 2, In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And at the end of God's word in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And so if we take all these different scripture texts that we've considered together, we could think of it as this temporal chain of events, that at the time of our death, we are made perfect in holiness as our souls enter immediately into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. Our bodies, which remain united to Christ, will rest in that resting place, waiting the final day of the return of the Lord Jesus. And on that final day of judgment, our bodies will rise, resembling the resurrection body of Christ himself, and they will be reunited to our souls. 1 Corinthians 15:43. And with our glorified bodies and souls, we will no longer experience the effects of the fall. We will live for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. And we will enjoy communion with the triune God forever, worshiping him in perfection with all of the saints of the Lord for all of eternity. Sin, Satan, illness, disease, and death will be no more. This is our great hope. It is our hope because of the reality of the resurrection of our Savior.